Please turn your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter number 20. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 20. You know, we believe firmly in the sovereignty of God and salvation. God saves when and where and how He pleases. The Spirit bloweth or listeth. But yet at the same time, the Scripture is very clear that there's a need to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. Now, there is a day of opportunity, a day of grace, if you like, for your soul. It's always a very solemn thing when a gospel mission would come to a town. It's a time of opportunity, a time of responsibility for the people of God, but yes, opportunity for the unconverted to be in under the sound of God's word, to hear the gospel, and be gloriously saved. If you're here tonight unsaved, can I tell you this night is a night of opportunity. It's a time when you can seek the Lord and call upon Him. The Lord comes in the gospel and appeals with sinners, "Come unto me." And so please do have that spirit in your mind. We're here in the house of God. These are solemn meetings. Oh yes, the gospel is one of great joy. But it's a solemnity, a responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. We're going to read tonight from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. I have no desire to be clever. In this fortnight, I want to really encourage you to look at the gospel perhaps from different angles and different aspects, but the same gospel, same truth. And so I want to turn your attention to the very well-known words at the end of this section, but we're going to read from the verse number 20. And the verse number 20. Matthew 20 and the verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with their sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. For to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together. Again, the word of prayer, the necessity of the Spirit of God to be at work in this meeting. It causes us to pray and to seek his face. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We thank you we have in our hands, upon our knees, upon this lectern, the Word of God, and the living, inerrant, inspired Word of the living God. We thank you it is truth, thy Word is truth. And we pray, dear God, with our reverence, that we need the help of God. We need thee, O Lord, to come. We need thee to come in power upon this meeting. Dear Father, perhaps there are some in this gathering, and they're strangers to thee and to grace. Perhaps there are some, and they have made a show of godliness for many, many years. But yet their heart is not right with thee. Whatever the need may be, whatever the individuals, whatever their background, O Lord, we pray you'd open their hearts. And that, dear Father, they would receive the glorious gospel of Christ this night. Be marvelously saved. O Lord, bring us to Christ in this time. May we see him, beholding him, loving him, adoring him, worshipping and praising his name. O Lord, come and bless our souls tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, before you pack up the harvest things tonight, I want to remind you again of the harvest principle we read last night in John chapter 14, where Christ, using the verily, verily, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." In the context of those words in John chapter 12, it is clear that the Lord is talking there about his own death. Well, yes, there are wider applications, but he's describing the necessity of his own death. If he, as the corn of wheat, does not fall into the ground and die, then there will be no salvation. But rather, Christ's death is the means whereby he brings many sons to glory. And through his death and resurrection, many are made alive, and there is a glorious, fruitful harvest when he comes in glory again, as the sisters sang for us tonight. He's coming. A great harvest there awaits. And praise God, because he has died, because he does not abide alone, but died and rise again. That harvest will be a glorious harvest. But if Christ had not given his life, then there would be no salvation. And it is a simple fact. It is a very simple fact. It is that simple fact that motivated the apostles in their preaching. See, if you announce salvation, to preach the gospel, you must continually bring people to the work of Christ. You must continually present the cross of Christ. So when reflecting upon this mission, I said to you yesterday, I felt it would be beneficial in these opening few nights to remind the Lord's people, yes, of what Christ accomplishes as he dies upon the cross. You see, if you're in this meeting and you're a child of God, I want to encourage you. We live in days of a tendency to great discouragement. Maybe it's just me. I'm a Ballymena man and we're a bit somber at times. You know, we don't break a smile that often. And it may be that as we survey the scene of time, and we see so few being saved, that we doubt. We are discouraged. We wonder, really, is the gospel truly the power of God unto salvation? And with those discouragements in our hearts, we stop praying. We stop sharing the gospel. We stop inviting people in. You see, why was Paul so ready to preach the gospel in Rome? Why was he so eager? Well, because he knew it was the power of God unto salvation. And it was his conviction about what the gospel could do that motivated his soul to be about the Lord's business. And therefore there is a great necessity upon us as a gospel minister to remind the people of God of what the gospel can do. And many of the great missions of old were held with the people of God in mind in those early meetings. That they'd be revived in their souls, and therefore they would go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And so that's what I'm telling you what to do. I want to remind you about what glorious truth there is in the gospel. But of course, at the same time, if you're in this meeting unconverted, this is what you need to hear. You need to hear what the cross of Christ can do for your soul tonight. And so, I want to show you that you'll only be saved if the death of Christ applied to your soul. And I want to show you tonight in the very first place that Christ in his death secures our freedom. The bound are freed because of the death of Christ. That's what's in view at the end of this verse number 28. He gave his life a ransom for many. But before we get to the issue of the ransom, I want to leave a couple of other things with you first. Really tonight there are three words that I want you to take away with you. Three simple words. There's the word of identity, the word of ministry, and then the word of liberty. And that will help us to work our way through this precious text of Scripture. So first of all then, there is the word of identity. You have the identity of the servant of God, the Christ of God, mentioned in this verse. Even as, and these are the words, the Son of Man. This is the title the Lord takes himself more than any other. In the Gospels he calls himself the Son of Man many, many times. It indicates very plainly that the Lord was a true man. It is a word that reminds us of our Lord's true humanity. It's not surprising that he would use this particular title. For he says, the Son of Man came. And note that word came again. It indicates that the Lord, his existence did not begin in Bethlehem. He pre-exists Bethlehem, but he came through incarnation. And thus he came as a true man, calling himself the Son of Man. He came into this world bearing a true humanity. As Hebrews would tell us, the Lord prepared for him a body. But in Hebrews chapter 2 it says this, the Lord was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made as a true man. He took unto himself our human nature, yet without sin. As it says there in the verse number 14 of that chapter, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He took upon himself a true human nature. But yet this title, the Son of Man, it means much more than his true humanity. Because to a Jewish hearer, to one verse in the Scriptures, they would understand that the Son of Man, yes, it was a title that arises in the Old Testament. A title that was used often for the prophet of God. You can read the book of Ezekiel and you'll see many times when he's referred to as the Son of Man. But the Lord has in mind, I believe, with all of my heart, the reference to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Now, we're not going to turn there, but I want you to turn to Matthew 26, please. I want you to turn to Matthew 26. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel 7, the one who comes to the Ancient of Days is the one who's given an everlasting kingdom. A dominion that will not be done away. The kingdoms of this world, they will rise and they'll fall. But the Son of Man in Daniel 7 has a kingdom that will never ever be destroyed. And in Matthew 26, the Lord is charged by the high priest in the verse number 63. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's drawing from the language of Daniel chapter 7. But note what the high priest does in verse number 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we, witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Now we read these words, and you could well ask yourself the question, well, how does verse number 64 lead to the charge of blasphemy? Because the Jewish read understood that the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is God-man. He is the Son of Man who had unto himself a true human nature, but he is no ordinary man. He is the God-man, the Son of God. Because the everlasting kingdom is God's kingdom. It's a stone not cut with man's hands. It's a divine kingdom. And the king who rules upon Zion's holy hill in Psalm 2 is the king who's God's own son. And thus the high priest tears his clothes and says, this man is calling himself God. He's a blasphemer. Of course, that charge is a false charge. Because the one to whom he looked and made that charge is indeed God manifest in the flesh. Why? Why does Christ's death secure salvation? Because of who it is who dies. You see, Christ came into this world and took to himself that which he did not have before, namely a true human nature. And thus, in the unique person of Jesus Christ, a divine nature and a human nature are joined together without mingling and merger, and yet will never ever be separated. Two natures in one person forever. That is what the Bible teaches regarding Jesus Christ. And you see, that is such a vital truth. We have a day and generation where truth is looked upon as being somewhat unimportant. Can I tell you, Christ died as a man so that he could die for men. And Christ dies as a God-man, giving a sinless offering of infinite worth. If he does not die as God-man, then you have no hope of salvation. You see, I, without apology, take the time to state what the Bible teaches. I will not assume that you young people particularly growing up will understand what this truth is, but this is what the Bible teaches. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the one who has two natures in one person forever. And the devil, throughout the history of the ages, has sought to attack the gospel by attacking the person of Christ. And therefore I urge you, the people of God, to do all in your soul to defend the person of Christ. Do not tinker with his person. Do not tinker with his deity and make him any less than truly God. But do not tinker with his humanity and make him any less than a true man. For the Savior who slept in the stern was a God who stilled the storm. He is one person, but with two natures, thereby being our perfect mediator. Identity is here, isn't it? But there's also ministry. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The word is to serve. To serve. Oh, the Lord Jesus is a great example for the Christian. You look at the context of the sons of Zebedee here. There was a desire within their soul and within the family, of course, for prestige and prominence and glory. Well, the Lord gently rebukes and instructs the ungodly in the verse number 25. They see greatness in the exertion of power and dominion in positions of authority. Christ says greatness is found in giving. And he says, I, the Son of Man, I come to serve. Again, I believe this is a reference back to the Old Testament. It is significant that throughout the Gospels, repeatedly the Gospel writers point back to the Old Testament, proving that the one who came and claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, was indeed the Messiah. And of course you have the words of Isaiah 42 in the verse number 1. Behold, what? Behold my servant. My servant. Christ is saying here, I am the Son of Man, I come to serve. I am the suffering servant of Isaiah 42, 52 and 53. His service, it is selfless service. Look what it says, he gives his life a ransom for many. He dies for the good of others. Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 in the verse number 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's a challenge to the people of God. We live in a day when it's all about me, isn't it? Selfishness dominates our society. And Paul tells the Church of Christ, you make sure that selfishness does not come into the church. It's not so much about what you want and what you demand, but you look to the things of others. And when you're doing that, you look to your chief example, which is Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, what does he do? He takes upon himself the form of a servant. A servant. He came not to do his own will, but the Father's will for the good of others. His service is selfless. His service also is willing. It's willing service. He gives his life. No man taketh it from me, he says in John chapter 10, but I lay it down of myself. He gives his life. Oh yes, he was delivered up to wicked men. To the Jews, to Pilate, to Herod, all of those wicked conspirators come together to orchestrate his death. But wicked men did not have the power to take his life. If there was one place I could have been in Bible history, I would love to have been in the garden when they come to arrest the Lord. Oh, there's many stories in the Bible you'd like to look in upon. But I would love to have been there when they came to arrest the Lord and they ask him, are you the one? It's in John 18 verse 6 and he says, I am he. And of course the he is put in italics in an authorized version. And he essentially says, I am. And they fell backwards. It must have been a remarkable scene.
And it must have been a flash of the divinity of Christ unveiled. And he says, I am the I Am of God. In Exodus chapter 3, I am the I Am that appeared to Moses. And as they saw his deity, they fell back. And it was clear in that garden that the one who was being arrested was the one who was in absolute control. And from that point on, all the way through to the cross, he willingly gives himself to suffer and die. It was a selfless, willing sacrifice. You know, dear unsaved soul, one of the simplest truths that you can ever learn and what you must grasp is that Christ loved sinners and gave himself for them. He chose to give his life for sinners. He came to secure the good of others. He came to minister. There is a very important application to this. Christ came to secure the good of others, which means he understands what is for your good. And he came to die for sinners. They shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to secure the good of sinners. He came that they might live. All of the reasons whereby Christ came. But it all comes together in the simple conclusion that it is the will of God that you would be saved from your sins. It is the knowledge of God who knows all things that the best life you can live is a life in following Christ. Do not listen to the lie of the devil. He says, do not be a Christian. It's a life of rules and regulation. It's an oppressive life, a miserable life. But Christ came to do you good, and in doing you good, he came to save you. And therefore, the greatest good is that you would follow the Master, and that you would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and follow him all your life. That's the best life to live. He came to do you good. What does that mean? He came to save you. Therefore, your best good is in being a Christian, and being saved tonight by the grace of God. Well, that's identity and ministry. We'll hope it's liberty then. Well, you have it in the word ransom here. To give his life a ransom for many. Ransom. It is a word that speaks of redemption. Redemption. I wonder, have you ever put yourself in the position of one of those young girls in Nigeria? Well, that's perhaps not that particular situation, but perhaps some other traveller is going through that land and the Boko Haram terrorists, they take them. And they're held captive and ran, they're held captive and they're kidnapped and held hostage. And the concern perhaps would be in that camp as the terrorists would point the gun upon their head, they would say to themselves, I wonder will there ever be a ransom paid for me? The anxiety and the fear they feel, and they wonder, could there be a ransom paid that would secure my release? Now, we're not talking about the ethics of whether it's right or wrong. I'm simply showing you that even in our own day and generation, we have some understanding of ransom and redemption. And thus, I want to think very quickly about the concept of redemption. The Bible speaks repeatedly of redeeming, redemption, ransom, in such terms. But at the very core of the message of redemption is the concept of captivity and bondage. Whenever you read the words ransom or redemption in the Bible, you're called to think about bondage and captivity. The language used in the Old and the New Testament involves the idea of being released from bondage, i.e. being bought from slavery. Those who perhaps have been taken captive against their will, or others who have voluntarily brought themselves into slavery due to financial constraints, whatever it may be, they're in bondage. And if they're to be released, that is redemption. You see, the Bible speaks of the sinner's captivity in a number of ways. We are captive to sin itself. Romans chapter 6 tells us that those who are unregenerate are the servants or the slaves of sin. You could turn very quickly to John chapter 8, and you'll see in John chapter 8 what the Word of God teaches there about this concept of ransom and redemption. You see in John chapter 8, in the verse number 34, the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." He said, well, I commit sin. Well, the Lord is saying, if you practice sin habitually without redemption, you're a slave of sin. And the very context then goes on to talk about freedom. "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The Bible is teaching that if you're unconverted, you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin's power. You're a slave to sin's penalty, for Galatians 3 tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You can't be free from the penalty of sin in your own works. You must be liberated. You must be free. You must be redeemed. You cannot free yourself from the curse of the garden, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that curse goes down through history. In Adam's progeny, and we find ourselves, we're all under that curse. And we're in chains to the curse of sin. We're also in bondage to the fear of death. Hebrews 2 says that Christ delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In a sense, we're also under the captivity of the devil, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2 and the verse number 26. Young people want to be free. Free from parental constraints. Free from responsibilities. But the unsaved are never free. Never truly free. I'm sure if you're converted, you can look back to time in your life when you knew you were not free. You were ensnared by sin. You were captive to sin and to your fear and to the devil. And thus, you were in bondage. And so when the Bible speaks of redemption, it speaks of bondage. But when the Bible speaks of redemption, it also speaks of a price being paid. We don't have time tonight to go through all the portions of God's Word, but you can go back to Leviticus 25 and you read about the year of Jubilee, the year of freedom, the year of release. But freedom required a price being paid. You can think of Boaz and how he buys Ruth, redeems her as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and he redeems her by purchase and by price. You can see Psalm 49. And how that by riches no man can redeem his brother. The redemption of the soul is precious. But all of these things remind us that redemption involves these two things. Captivity and freedom by the paying of a price. Which leads to your second thought on this aspect of liberty. And that is the cost of redemption. Christ says he gives his life a ransom. A ransom for many. Paul would tell the church in Corinthians that they've been bought with a price. Release from bondage to the shackles of sin occurs by a price being paid. I suspect most of you will have heard the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. But again there you see the price being paid. It's not by financial arrangements. It's not by monetary things of this world, but it's with the precious blood of Christ. The ransom price that Christ pays in Matthew 20 verse 28 is the price of his own precious blood. The church of God is a church which he has purchased, Acts 20, with his own blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. By his own blood he enters into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9 verse 12. And even in glory, in Revelation 5, they sing a new song, and they say, "For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." A price has been paid. And the price is the precious blood of Christ. Again, dear people, dear child of God, do not succumb to temptation to minimize the blood of Christ. Attacks will come upon Christ's person. He was a good man, a good teacher. He was a divine like man, but not truly God. Do not succumb to those attacks, but do not succumb to the attacks upon the blood of Christ. His blood was shed to pay the price of redemption. He could have died no other way. He had to enter glory with his own blood. And as he enters into glory, presenting the merit of his own blood, he secures eternal redemption. Redemption through the blood. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, this price was not paid to Satan. Some suggest, well, the redemption price was paid to Satan as Christ's death pays off Satan. There were no such negotiations. Christ's death defeats Satan, does not reward Satan. Oh, the price of the blood of Christ was paid, as it were, to the justice of God, to the righteousness of God, because you are bound by the curse of the law. You're bound in chains. Oh yes, chains that you do not feel or cannot see, but chains are no less true. Your soul is bound to sin. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And as his blood is shed, he pays the price of our redemption, as he's made a curse for us. And our due is made upon him. And the price of our sin paid by him and paid in full. You see, as Christ enters glory with his blood, having obtained eternal redemption, it guarantees your freedom. You wouldn't trust the devil, would you? But God can be trusted. For he is eternally and infinitely righteous and faithful and reliable. And if he has accepted the blood of his Son, and he has, and if his own dear Son has risen from the dead and presented the merit of his blood before the throne of God, that's an accepted sacrifice. Redemption has been paid. Not one more penny adds. So that you can be free. Truly free. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. You see, that is the glorious gospel. Just one aspect of it, but a glorious aspect, isn't it? For if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, perhaps there are some of you here and you know deep in your own conscience that you are not free from the snares of sin. There's a habit in your life. A sinful practice that you know in your conscience is not according to God's law. You have tried to free yourself, you've tried to reform yourself, you've tried to sort the problem out, but you're in bondage to sin. The only place you will find freedom from that sin is in the cross of Christ. I'm not going to start naming sins now. You look across the pews and say, what's your sin, what's your sin, what's your sin? But you're held by sin until you're freed by Christ. There are some of you perhaps, and you lay your head upon the pillow in bed at night. And you are those described in Hebrews chapter 12, who through fear of death have all their life been subject to bondage. It was the ungodly modern day philosopher, to call him that, of Woody Allen, who said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Only such a wretch could make fun of death. But perhaps that's what you think yourself. Because you don't want to be there when it happens. You see, if you die in bondage, if you die still in the bounds of sin, there is no redemption. In hell, there will be no Redeemer. And when the wrath of God is pouring out upon your soul, and you cry for freedom and release and deliverance, there will be no Redeemer come to your aid. You can cry in torments. But it's too late. Life at best is very brief. It's like the fog of a leaf. Dear sinner, be in time. Oh, there is a Redeemer for the soul. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Would you not take Him as yours? He has died. He has risen again. But His death and resurrection are of no benefit to you until you close in with Him in the gospel. Until you repent of your sins and call upon for mercy. His death will stand against you in judgment unless you take Him as your own. Please bow together as we close in prayer. My desire is that tonight you would see that there is only one Saviour of sinners. There is only one who is both God and man. There is only one who's died, the just for the unjust. There's only one who now lives making intercession for us. There is only one who can make you free. And I trust that tonight you would give great consideration to the matter of your soul. And that you would seek the Lord while He may be found. Again, the simple invitation comes during the Gospel. We are your servants for Christ's sake. And if myself, Reverend Kenny, if we can help you, please just ask. We can't save your soul. Only Christ can save the soul. But if we can point you to Him, we will point you to one who is mighty and able to save. Eternal God, we pray that you take your word. Be pleased, O Lord, to apply it to each of our hearts. Help us, O God, to know the truth that will set us free. Draw sinners to Christ this night. Dismiss us now in thy fear and with thy favour resting upon us. For Christ's sake. Amen.